As a pastor, I get a great deal of mail. A lot of it what we put in the category of junk mail. A lot of it from advertisers that want to sell us on certain gimmicks or programs that we could use in our church. There are Christian promotional and advertising companies that mail literature to churches for a fee, obviously, to help them in Sunday school contests and fundraising contests and all kinds of campaigns and contests. There's one company that sends me literature that has a series of Sunday school attendance contests. And each one has a theme. You buy all the materials and the printed goods and you plaster them all around the building. The theme of the contest. One theme is show your faith. Another theme is prove your love. Another theme is lift high the cross. Now all those themes have captivated my attention because they're biblical ideas. Paul talks about showing our love in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There are passages of Scripture that exhort us to show our faith, to prove our faith, show our faith in various ways, particularly the whole book of James. But that one, lift high the cross, captured my attention. Began to think about it. What does it mean? I thought through my mental catalog of Scripture verses, which sometimes fails me, sadly. Even though I memorize Scripture, I can't always come up with what I want when I want it or find what I know is there. But lift high the cross. I couldn't think of any passage of Scripture that said that. No passage of Scripture that clearly said we were to lift high the cross. A strange slogan. Yet it seems to be something that's worthwhile. I mean, lift high the cross certainly sounds like a good thing to do, doesn't it? What does it mean? What did the people mean when they came up with that slogan for a Sunday school attendance campaign? So I began to search the Scripture to try to find what it would mean to lift high the cross. The cross is used in two senses, primarily in the New Testament, two major aspects of it. They're different, and then they're linked together somehow. The first emphasizes the place, a place. What happened at that place? The fact that at that place, God accomplished something significant. He there made provision for our salvation at that place called the cross. Stood on a little hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha or Calvary. The place of the skull. It emphasizes the place and what God did there. But there's a second emphasis. And that is on the attitude of the one who died there. When the cross is mentioned in the New Testament, sometimes it refers not so much to a place, but to an attitude. It was an attitude of submission to the Father's will. So we've got two ideas here. One is an idea of salvation, the other is an idea of surrender. One has to do with our eternal destiny, one has to do with our present discipleship. One is for sinners, the other is for saints. Two ideas, yet so beautifully entwined. When we think about the cross, when we exalt the cross of Christ, when we lift it high. What does it mean to lift it high? If we're thinking in terms of these two ideas, I would say that lifting high the cross of Jesus Christ means living in constant consideration of these two aspects. That is, making known God's plan of salvation and at the same time living a life of self-sacrificing surrender. That's what it means to lift high the cross. Let's talk about those two things tonight. Making known God's plan of salvation. Several years ago, I read a letter to the editor of Christianity Today, which is probably the most widely circulated evangelical magazine, or one of the most widely anyway. This letter was bitterly attacking an article that had appeared several issues prior to that. An article which stated, and I quote, that Christ's sacrificial and atoning death for us is the core of the gospel. And this letter writer took issue with that statement. He didn't believe that the sacrificial and atoning death of Christ is the core of the gospel. He said this is a lopsided gospel. He said Christ's life is the core of the gospel, not Christ's death. He said his death was just the significant culmination to his life. That's a very interesting letter. When I read letters like that, I wonder whether people who write them have any familiarity whatsoever with the Scripture. I wonder if they've ever read their Bibles. I mean, they subscribe to Christian magazines and read articles, but I wonder if they ever read their Bibles. I would like to call your attention to what God says about that subject. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the gospel is defined for us. It's a familiar passage. But I think we need to remind ourselves once in a while because we forget it. And I have evidence that we forget it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. You know what the gospel is? It's right here. Paul's telling us at the very outset of chapter 15 that he wants to explain to us the gospel. It's the gospel which I preached unto you, which you've also received, and in which you stand. It's pretty important. Here's the good news. The good news Paul preached, the Corinthians received, and in which they maintain their standing before God. It's their only hope. Here's the good news. Incidentally, verse 2, it's by which you also saved, if you keep in memory what I preach, unless, of course, you believed in vain. In other words, you didn't really believe it. Here it is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. I didn't make this up. God told me this. I got it from Him. It is that, here it is. Now, here's the good news. It is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Now, if somebody wants to know what the core of the gospel is, they ought to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, and read what it says. It doesn't say Christ's life was the core of the gospel. It says the good news is that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again, triumphing over sin and over death. Well, that's well and good. Paul said that. A lot of people don't put nearly as much weight on what Paul says as what Jesus says. I don't think that should be their attitude, but that is a lot of people's attitude. Let's see what Jesus said. It's back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. Very well-known verse. It says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Matthew 20, 28. "He came to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." What was really the ultimate of Christ's ministry? The ultimate essence of His ministry? It was death. He came to die, He said. And His death would be a ransom. That is, a price paid for deliverance. That's what a ransom is. Deliverance from sin. And the cross was the place of that death. Jesus said He came to die. That was the heart of His ministry because His death would be a substitutionary death, a sacrificial death of the infinite God-man who would, and that death would provide for the sins of the whole world. It would atone for the sins of the whole. It would be a ransom to deliver anyone who would trust Him from the guilt and penalty and bondage and condemnation of sin. It would be a ransom. Now, I know that to some, the cross is a meaningless symbol. It's a trinket they wear around their necks or the identifying feature of a church. That is, a church building. Or a gold emblem they have printed on the front of their Bibles. It may be all of these, but it is far more. As I've said many times before, it is the apex of the ages. It is the focal point of human history. It is the supreme centrality of the universe. It's where God meets man. Because man's sins are there paid for. Now why is it it's so important? Why is it the focal point of human history? Well, the whole eternal drama is compressed into 75 words in Philippians chapter 2. So beautifully phrased. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who was equal with the Father, didn't think that was something to be selfishly grasped, but he emptied himself of the open manifestation of his deity and the independent use of his divine attributes and came to this earth as a servant, as a man, and humbled himself and died. That's why it's so important, because God invaded the universe and died on that cross. That's significant. And what was he doing on that cross? Why did he go there? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1 that he made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with God. Paul talks about us being enemies of God and alienated from God. And he says that Jesus Christ on that cross came to make men God's friends. Those who were alienated and enemies can now be God's friends. They were alienated because of their evil deeds, Paul said, because of their sin. They are separated from God, doomed to eternal separation from Him. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're incapable of remedying their lost estate. God had to do something, so He did it. And He did it at the cross. That's why it's so important. How did He do it? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 probably explains that better than any other verse. He made the greatest switch the ages have ever known. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that He took our sin and put it on Jesus Christ so that He could take His righteousness and put it on us. It's a great switch of the ages. He translates our sin to His Son and His Son's righteousness to our account. He penalized Him for our guilt. And by that He satisfied His own just and righteous and holy demands against sin. And because those demands were satisfied, He could righteously be permitted to credit to us His own divine righteousness and afford us eternal entrance into His presence. And that's the greatest switch of the ages. And that's what occurred at the cross. That's how He provided for our salvation. It was predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." He did that at the cross. Peter takes it up from there and really amplifies what Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 6. It's 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." That cross was the place where the eternal God-man bore our sins. And that's the gospel. That's the message. That's the good news we have to offer. And right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are the ones who are supposed to broadcast that good news. God has committed it to us, this message of reconciliation, verse 19. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have this message. Be reconciled to God. And we're to be broadcasting that message. You know, it's like extra, extra, read all about it. God has provided reconciliation for sinful men to Himself. That, friend, is good news. And it's all possible because of the cross. The price has been paid. And when we communicate that message, we are lifting high the cross. Now, men don't like that message. Mankind doesn't accept it. It's repulsive to them. It's offensive to them. To the Jews, it was a curse. It was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. To many, it was an offense. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11 of the offense of the cross. Why is the cross so offensive? Well, because mankind thinks of itself basically as intrinsically good, able to help himself. People think they can help themselves. They can better their state in life. They can, by their own skills and abilities and brilliance, usher in a state of paradise. We can do it. That's the cry of mankind. And even many professing Christian people are trying to be like the Lord Jesus in His life, because they think that by being like Jesus in His life and walking in His steps and trying to do what the Master did, they can earn God's favor. The theme of man-made religion is works, in a word. Works. Christ's death on the cross and receive eternal salvation as a gift from God's hand, free and unmerited, undeserved. The key word, you see, of the cross is grace. God did it for unworthy, undeserving sinners. Now, there's no doubt about it, the cross is ugly. I mean, it was ugly. We have beautified it. We've polished it up. We've streamlined it. We've made it very lovely. But the cross is really ugly. All the ugliness of my sin is there. Beside that, it wasn't pretty at all. It was rude. It was crooked. It was two weather-beaten sticks nailed together that were probably crooked. And beside that, it was splattered with blood. It wasn't a pretty sight at all. It was ugly. Before I came to Escondido, I pastored in Huntsville, Alabama, as you know. We built a new church building while we were there. It was considerably smaller than this one, but it was a pretty little building. But on the front, the architect put a cross. It wasn't very pretty. Actually, it was two large planks. They looked like oversized railroad ties is what they looked like. They were thick things, about that thick. And they were creosoted. It was almost black in appearance from the street. And people came by and they said, "What did you put that ugly cross on that building for?" Many people in town said that to us at different times when they visited. And, you know, we thought about changing it. Oh, yeah, the cross is kind of ugly. Maybe we ought to take it down and put up a nice one. You know, there's a pretty one there, set in tile. It's a pretty cross, isn't it? But, you know, we got to thinking about it. What is pretty about the cross? Two weather-beaten boards nailed together, crooked, splattered with blood. That's not pretty at all. That's ugly. We'd like to whitewash it and make it acceptable. I don't think there's anything wrong with having pretty crosses. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's anything spiritual about having an ugly cross on our church in Huntsville either. And I guess deep down in my heart, I kind of wish the architect had put a prettier cross up there. But the Scripture makes it very clear that there isn't anything lovely about it until I recognize what happened there. That God the Son died in my place and that my eternal salvation was purchased there. Then its very ugliness becomes its beauty. And it inspires me to the highest degree of worship. A number of years ago, Billy Graham wrote a little pamphlet entitled A Suffering Savior on a Crimson Cross. And in that pamphlet, he tells a story of a mother and daughter. The mother's hands were severely burned and scarred. They were ugly-looking hands. And it was a source of great embarrassment to her daughter. Whenever her daughter had friends come to the house, she pleaded with her mother to put long gloves on to cover her scarred hands. She grew and loved her mother, but often looked at those ugly hands and arms. One day, she asked her mother how those hands were burned. And her mother described the story about how when she was a little baby, the house caught on fire. She ran into her daughter's room that was already in flames and reached into her crib and picked her up and fled from the house with her. And in the process, her hands and arms were severely burned. And the girl began to cry and she said, "Mother, they're beautiful hands. They're beautiful arms." You see, it made all the difference when she knew what those hands had really accomplished and what had caused what, by the world standards, looked like ugliness. That made all the difference in the world. When we realize what happened on Calvary's cross, we won't ever be ashamed of that cross, ugly as it is. We'll lift it high. We'll sing with the hymn writer, "Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." We won't be ashamed of it ever again. We'll lift high the cross. We can whitewash it if we want. But cultured darkness is still darkness, friend. Still darkness. Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ." Lifting high the cross is making known God's plan of salvation. But there's something else. It's also living a life of self-sacrificing surrender. Now, I've already said that imitating Christ doesn't save us. And yet the Bible teaches us that we are to imitate Jesus Christ. We're to copy Him as believers. We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 2, where we're to copy Him in our willingness to suffer unjustly. We see it again in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2 that describes what happened there when the God-man came to earth. The whole passage begins with, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You see, it was the attitude that led him to that cross. An attitude of humility and lowliness and self-sacrifice and unselfishness. It was an attitude of voluntary subjection to the Father's will. It was an attitude that is revealed in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where the Scripture says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Endured the cross. In other words, willingly submitted Himself to death on Calvary's cross. He did it willingly. He went there of His own volition, totally submissive to His Father's will. See, the cross was Christ's test of obedience to the Father's will. When we think about the ordeal before Him and how gigantic it was, we understand why He shrank from it. He shrank from the enormity of it all. I mean, separation from His Father, the weight of the whole world's sin, the agony of an eternal hell compressed into a few hours on the cross. That's almost more than our minds can imagine. And the thought overwhelmed Him, and it actually crushed Him, because it demanded complete self-denial, total self-sacrifice, unmitigated surrender to His Father, absolute abandon to the Father's will, regardless of the consequences. No wonder He drew back from it. But you see, that is the very spirit Christ calls on us to capture. The very spirit. In fact, this is what discipleship is all about. Look back to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus had just described for His disciples the reality of His death. And they didn't like it at all. See verse 21, Matthew 16, 21. He told His disciples how He must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee." Peter couldn't stand the thought of the cross. Was repulsive to Him. Jesus recognizes that as the thought of Satan in verse 23. And then, look at verse 24. Jesus said unto His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." The cross was the test of Jesus' submission to the Father's will, and that's exactly what it is for us. That's taking up the cross, you see. Submitting ourselves to God's will. Being willing to do what He wants us to do, whatever the sacrifice, whatever the cost. That's taking high the cross. That's taking up the cross, or lifting high the cross. People have such an odd idea what cross-bearing is all about. You know, most people have the idea that cross-bearing is suffering with bunions or backaches or something like that, you know. That's not cross-bearing at all. Can't do much about those things. Cross-bearing is something you do voluntarily. You take it up yourself, Jesus said. And it comes after you deny yourself. Surrender your will to the Lord. Give Him your life. Then you take up your cross, which is yielding to Him and living as He wants you to live. We can deny ourselves or we can live to gratify ourselves. That's our decision to make. And I'm afraid many Christians have themselves as top priority, as we were speaking this morning. We're in number one place. You know, we can talk a good line of discipleship until the showdown. God puts His finger on some sin in our life. Or God tells us which way He wants us to go and we don't want to go that direction. Or God denies us something that we really feel like we ought to have in life. That's the real test, you see. Here's a Christian young person who feels that he or she wants to marry an unbeliever, and the Word of God is very clear, and they've always sang, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him I freely give, until it's time to really make a decision as to whether they want to obey what God says or whether they want to do what they want to do. That's the showdown, you see. And instead of taking up the cross and lifting high the cross, they deny the Word and they go their own way. Or there could be so many illustrations we could use at this point. A Christian husband and wife who decide they just weren't meant for each other, and yet the Scripture says, once they're brought together, they're one, and whom God hath brought together, let no man put asunder. And they make their own decision to decide what they're going to do in spite of the Word of God. You see, we can talk a good line of discipleship and surrender and dedication and consecration until there's a showdown when it's God's will versus our will. And then we find out what we're really made of. That's the point where we need to take up the cross of Jesus Christ and lift it high and live for the Lord Jesus rather than ourselves. The Lord repeated the same concept several times over in different contexts during His life. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. This was when that rich young ruler came to Him, you remember. And after some of the conversation, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, let me read the whole verse. Then Jesus, Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And take up thy cross and follow me. See, that's the meaning of discipleship. Being willing to renounce ourselves, whatever the cost may be. Maybe it's giving away a fortune, but it's doing the will of God, whatever sacrifice that entails. The Lord Jesus said it again over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And there went a great multitude with Him. And He turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, even love for our families ought to look like hatred next to our love for the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a strong, strong statement, isn't it? And many of those to whom Jesus spoke that day would be cut off from their families and their friends and the synagogue, their place of worship, their jobs, and their means of income if they would follow the Lord Jesus. That would not be an easy step to take. But it would be a necessary step if they were really His disciples. And the Lord Jesus wants us to count the cost. Right after that, He told two parables, one about a man building a tower and another about a king contemplating going to war. And in both cases, the application of the story is to encourage us to count the cost. But having counted it, to make the right decision, the decision that will follow Jesus Christ and do His will, whatever He says. That may be embarrassing sometimes by human viewpoint. It may be tremendously exerting. It may be sacrificial. It may be uncomfortable. It may be very time-consuming. But that's a small price to pay for the joys of discipleship. I think it would be a great thing tonight as we come to the Lord's table. We decide in our own hearts to lift high the cross. To repudiate all self-interest. And to cheerfully decide to do the Father's will. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask you that you may make the cross all you intended it to be in our experience tonight. Help us, we pray, to live in such a manner that others can hear from our lips and see in our lives the power that was unleashed at Calvary, where our sins were atoned for. And then that they might see likewise in us a total submission to your will. We pray, Lord, that in these quiet moments of meditation and communion with you, as we remember the cross, we pray the commitments may be made and lives may be transformed into your very image. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.